the Son of God who has come in flesh. We do not have a new handout for you this week because we're still working on the last page of the four that we distributed to you last week, and that should be page 99. So if you do need to get one of those copies, there are extras of just that last page we handed out last week, page 99 of our Dieta Sorum. Well, you will recall that last week we began to treat a passage wherein the Lord Jesus Christ didn't meet the expectations of a Pharisee positively. And as is the case with Pharisees, when their expectation is not met, they can never keep silent about it. They can't ever just absorb it, swallow it, go on, shake it off. They've got to react. They have to respond to it. The thought that anyone would fail to comply with their humanly imposed strictures is just too much for the Pharisee to bear. And so he said something, evidently. We don't have the Pharisee's words, but it tells us that this particular Pharisee was amazed that the Lord didn't do something that you and I need explanation to understand why he'd even expect it in the first place, let alone be amazed at it. We do give you that explanation. We did give you that explanation last week, that is, the idea of his not having immersed himself was just intolerable and astounding to the Pharisee. There was nothing in the Scripture. There never was anything in the Scripture until was written down. This was written down, and also information in places like Matthew 15, wherein we see the same custom, the same religious rule that was handed down Pharisaically. Nothing was ever in the Bible as to mandating such a thing. The only reason we find it in the Bible is because the Lord Jesus Christ didn't comply with it. And that sparked this response from the amazed Pharisee. And then that precipitated the response of the Lord Jesus Christ to the Pharisee. The Lord I'm not saying he's out of control, but he kind of went off on this Pharisee. He did not just address the particular point that the Pharisee was addressing. He used this occasion to launch on a diatribe against Pharisaism, and my suggestion to you last week was that he would have gone further, but he was interrupted by a question that we should get to today. So here's the exposé of Pharisaism, truncated, not the full version. We get that in Matthew chapter 23, and we have occasion to turn there to make a point today. But he begins, and this shows you, you're seeing this often as we go through the Gospels in this chronological fashion. You're noticing that certain things that the Lord Jesus Christ taught and thought, he has to think it before he teaches it, but before, we see him say the same kind of things many times. Usually, if it's a teaching proper, he's going to rehearse and revisit certain things very often. Characteristic to formal teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ in the days of His flesh was the content of the messages, the teachings delivered on the mountain in Matthew chapter 5 through 7 and on the plain in Luke. And if we kind of take that, this message on the plain, the teaching on the plain, and another time from Luke 11 that we just got out of, 6 and 11, Luke 6 and 11, you put them together, you get pretty much the whole of Matthew 6, 5 through 7. So that was characteristic teaching for the Lord. He couldn't say, this has already been covered on our website, so if you would go there to this date, he couldn't say, get the tape of an earlier age. Excuse me. Just wondering in that age, like that age. He couldn't say, get the CD. He couldn't say, download the message. And so we have the Lord Jesus Christ repeating certain messages in different places. And as sometimes the same writer, same gospel chronicler, will record some of that same information on a number of different instances, other times Matthew will discharge it here, Mark and Luke at another juncture in the gospel history, but you see much of the same things being said. And I do say, we've covered this already, you can download this back from the time that we did speak about it. So you'll see some of the same ideas and the same thinking resurface in different places. We see some of it today. We've kind of already done with the beginning, the initial response to the point in question that the Pharisee was amazed about, that the Lord didn't immerse before dinner. We've seen some of that, breakfast actually. We've seen some of that already. But then when he launches into this exposure of the Pharisees, an expose is an exposure, and whatever is light exposes, according to Ephesians 5. Here's the light of the world in John 8:12, one place. First, in John 1, he was the true light that coming into the world enlightens every man. His incarnation, his coming into the world, if light is that which exposes, he exposes every man. Not necessarily in a public way, but you will have to encounter him. You will encounter the exposing, the revealing, the manifesting light of the Lord Jesus Christ in your heart as you deal with some of his words. Now here's a man who is a Pharisee. That generally means he's living in darkness. He's just invited the light to breakfast, and the light, and this is why I talked about that, how you see the same things resurfacing so many times in the scriptures. The light always thinks this way about this subject. So if you ask the light today what he thinks about Pharisaism in this direction, it's going to be the same thing he thought a month ago when somebody else asked him what the light thought about this point of Pharisaism. He's thinking the same ways, and therefore he's saying the same things. Not that we've encountered those yet. He responded the same way as he did back in Matthew 15 with a similar issue about immersing before eating. But as I've said, the Lord Jesus Christ launched on Pharisaism here, having been prompted by this amazed response of the Pharisee that he did not keep non-scriptural traditions that had accumulated over time from the so-called elders. Last week we saw one of the principal, it's not a tenet because they wouldn't teach it, but in word, but one of the principal characteristics of Pharisees. They are terribly superficial, looking at the outward appearance. God, we're told in 1 Samuel, looks at the heart. These clean the outside of the cup and of the platter. But so even in their own case, they're superficial. If they look good on the outside, everything's all right on the inside. Pharisees generally don't think they're wrong. And they're the ones that the Lord is attacking in His teaching and His responses. You know, really, if you were, and we mentioned this last week, but I reiterate it this week, and then we're going to move on to this virgin material for us. If you're sinful, and you know it, and you deplore it, the Lord Jesus Christ has no problem with you. A broken spirit and a contrite heart, He loves that. He responds to that. That's what's called the sacrifices of God. But if you're self-righteous and judgmental with it, the Lord has great problems with you. Even if you're a Pharisee and you have no problem with yourself. All right, so He's in this context. Here's where He got interrupted. Verse 5, someone said something and interrupted His Pharisaical expose. But having answered, a certain one of the scholars of the law said to Him, Teacher, saying these things, you insultingly treat us also. I don't know if I can really do justice to put this into words, the psychology that's behind this. But have you, you've been on the receiving end of this sometimes. Hopefully you've not been on the giving end of this, but He's saying things about Pharisees that just scathingly strip them of their facade. Now, there's a scholar of the law here. Evidently, he's not a Pharisee. But he is a first century Judaism theologian. He's a scholar of what we could call it the Old Testament. The Old Testament is law. The New Testament generally is grace. The Old Testament is law. He's a student of the Old Testament. The Lord Jesus Christ said on one occasion, quoting from the Psalms, He says, it says in your law. That He called them gods. You are gods, right? That's not in what maybe you think of as law. That's not in the Torah. That's not in the Pentateuch. That's not even what in the part of the Scripture that the Jews today would call law. Genesis through Deuteronomy. But the Lord refers to it as law. He does this a number of times. So here's a scholar, somebody who has like devoted his life to studying the Old Testament part of the Scripture. The only part that was written, of course, at the time. And this guy, he realizes that some of the things that the Pharisees do that the Lord is tagging these scholars of the law also do. They think the same way. And he does not think that there is anything wrong with that. He takes it that the words of the Lord Jesus Christ about these things are insultingly treating someone. This is an insult, what this young upstart rabbi is saying about his theological elders. Newsflash, you're not his theological elders. He has been alive a lot longer than you have. He's the author of the law. I think we can trust his interpretation of it. But not recognizing him as the Son of God, as we do, they do the Pharisaical thing, right? They look at him, say, he's about 35, and most of them are older than that. And so, he's the young upstart rabbi. Unconventional rabbi. Unorthodox rabbi. A little too unorthodox for our liking. But the scholar of the law, as he is called, recognizes that the Lord is slamming things that this scholar of the law does not agree with the Lord's slammage, or whatever the noun is of that. You know, the scholar of the law does not agree with the Lord's estimate of their traditions. And so, in that, the Lord is coming against those traditions. The Pharisee considers it insult, as the Lord talks about the people the people who embrace this. The people who think that way, Pharisees, the Lord's calling them scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Now this scholar of the law says, you know, we're all kind of thinking the same way. Now here's the psychology that I want to try to catch for you. He recognizes that the Lord is against how they think. He doesn't agree with the Lord's estimate. Espouse was the word I was looking for. He doesn't agree with the Lord's estimate. And he evidently thinks that the Lord will be intimidated. This is like coming closer to the bullseye of what I'm trying to tag. These statements that you get sometime along the lines of, when you say that, and then there's something that's kind of directed about the speaker, like, are you ready to say that we're wrong, and are you courageous enough to my face as I am calling you on the carpet for this issue? I'm pointing out to you what you're doing. Are you ready to say that we're not right with God, that we're wrong on this? And many times people do back down on this. One of the most, when they're confronted with that kind of psychology, I see it most deplorably on like talk shows. When a Christian is brought on there to represent some Christian position, and then someone will caricature the Christian position that they represent and say, you're saying, and they'll put this out there, this rebuttal, and I'll watch that Christian melt on television. I will watch him back down from that position. I will watch him act like a politician and rhetoricize what he said, and really, in the course of doing it, misrepresent the Lord Jesus Christ terribly. I hate it. When I see that, I'm thinking, what are the chances that this Christian who has accepted this invitation to come onto this program is going to be bold enough to stand in his position and courteous enough to not do it with obnoxiousness? You almost never see that. But here's the idea, here's the intimidation. You're insultingly treating us too, as if the Lord is going to, maybe he doesn't like Pharisees, but he wouldn't dare say this kind of thing against the scholars of the law. Well, the statement of my mother is becoming rather popular these days. I'm making it popular. You got another thing coming. If you think that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to back down because you hold to that, that he just has exposed, verse 46, but he said, and woe to you too, scholars of the law. If you thought that that little psychological game, you thought that manipulation that maybe has worked on the last 100 people that you used it on is going to work in the case of the Son of God, you got another thing coming. So he launches on them. Because you are loading men with loads hard to bear. And yourselves aren't touching the loads with one of your fingers. Oh, this is Pharisaism. This is where you're at. And look, as if you, if in your honest moments don't have enough problems dealing with what the Scripture actually does put on you. You've got to invent more rules. We've got to come up with more regulations. We've got to come up with religious traditions and structures and inviolable principles. And you've got to take something, and then we're going to call this a pseudo-authority here, but there is some sense in which there is a real authority here. You're going to take your authority and you're going to use the weight of that, take the strength of that, and level that against those who are under your authority by adding things, adding rules that are fourth and fifth generation applications of the word. You know, that's how they usually start. There's something, the word says something, right here. Bang! Very clear. There it is. And then this is how Pharisees get to where they got, to the point where when you're over here and you didn't see how that started, you say, I have to immerse my body in water before I eat something. Where did that come from? Well, it came from this idea that preceded it. Where'd that idea come from? That looks just as non-biblical to me as the immersing yourself. Well, that came from this idea. See, in trying to protect this idea, we came up with that one. In trying to protect that one, we came up with this one that you have to immerse before you eat. And if you keep doing that, you get back to something that the Scripture really said. But it's indiscernible now when you are over here. Pharisaism is alive and well, I tell you, in the New Testament church in the 21st century, in the United States, in evangelicalism. A lot of people have really gotten burned in churches, and it's deplorable, but sometimes there's this very, it's not legalistic, it's pharisaical, and I'll cut this distinction in a moment. Most of the time you do not see legalism. You want to call it legalism, but it's usually not legalism. Because there isn't anything legal about it. There isn't anything law about it. It may be law in principle, but it's not really Mosaic. It's not really Torah. It's not really Old Testament law, but the way that it looks in Christianity today, when you encounter it, and in certain circles, the church is just rife with it. There are certain unwritten but agreed upon. Sometimes they are written. Oh man, if this church has a Christian school, it's going to be written. Because we all know how to dress here. But if we're going to have a Christian school, and if we open it up to other Christians don't know how to dress like we do. So we have to have strict dress codes. We have to spell it all out. And so those who are not part of your, not legalism, because the law said very little about how you dress. It said that, this is all that I can think of, that the law said just off the top of my head. The law said that men should have a blue tassel on the bottom of all their garments. So, if today, that would mean I have my suit here somewhere, like right about here. I need to have a blue fringe on it or tassel to always remind me, when I put this clothing on, I'm to be reminded of the holy commandments of God. That this blue, speaking of heaven, speaking of God, like the blue is going to remind me the commandments of God. That's one. The other one that I remember is a man shall not wear women's clothing or a woman put on that which pertains to a man. That's really about it. All right, so when you go to the Christian school and you've learned this, all right, if you're not part of that, you're not part of that, and you do want to send your child to that Christian school and you're reading the dress code here. So I say, you're reading the dress code here. And you realize that for school, and this happens, I have experience, believe me. You realize that for the school, none of my child's clothing is acceptable. I've got to buy a whole new wardrobe for my child to fit the standard. Where do you get those standards? Where did they come from? Usually girls have more standards than boys do in Christian schools. That goes, here's how you get to it. All things like, well, let me just put it this way. Violation. Why? The shoulder. Violation. Alright, violation. The knee. It's up to the knee. Violations, all over, violation. It goes like that. You know, it's not up here like my shirt is. Violations all over the place. Violations, usually women have more violations. I've told you about the four-finger rule before in the past. Violation. All right? Violation. All kinds of violations there. Boys didn't have so many violations, but let's see if we can find some boys' violation. Violation. Yes, you are a Jesus freak, but violation because it's says something on it. That's a violation in a lot of Christian schools. Says something on it. Says a great thing, I know, but says something on it. All right, where does that come from? No collars? No collar. Double violation. Shame on you, Bruce. No collar. Boys have to always have collars on. I don't know why. Where did that come from? Where did we get this? Where does the boy have to have the collar on? Now, that does come from somewhere. Not the boys usually, but the girls, they usually come from somewhere. That's not legalistic. Do not call that legalistic. I tell you, I want to tell you that's not legalistic. Because the law never said that. It's not like they're insisting on law that you're not under today. That's not what's going on. That's pharisaical. Where we take something from the Bible and keep applying that, and if we're going to do that well, we've got to do this as well. And we're going to do that well to stay away. We don't even want to get close to that over there. So they're going to stay away from that by putting this other fence up. And they actually talk about it in the terms of fences in the rabbinical language. That is, here's the commandment. So that we never violate the commandment, we're going to put a fence up. If I never can get to where the fence is, I can never violate the actual commandment. All right? Most of what you call legalism is not legalism because it's not, sometimes it could be, but it's not somebody insisting that you don't eat pizza because there's pepperoni on it and there's pork in that. That would be legalism. That would be legalism because you're putting somebody under something that is covenantally inappropriate to put them under that came from law. That's legalism. Most of what you see in Christian circles is not legalism, it's Pharisaism. Alright, the Pharisee
loves rules. It's a rule-laden life, and it might be easy enough for them to keep because they came up with it. So they like it. Jill, you don't like Coke, do you? That's just checking. All right.
I do. If I come up with the law about beverages, the law of beverages in this church will be, if I'm making the law, it's going to be Coke products. All right. That's going to be burdensome for Jill because she hates Coke. She likes Pepsi. All right. So what is easy for me is if I'm making the law, I put it on her. It's hard for her. All right? You see husbands do this a lot. I'm tempted to do this, and I'm not even going to use the word tempted because I don't think it's sin. I've just gotten the thought in some of my, you know, musings throughout the day, and I thought, someday this is going to come out. The next person who violates it, it's going to come out. You know, when they tell me about, you know, how just horrific their wives are because they didn't keep some kind of pharisaical thing that has no basis in the scripture, but they're making it out like she's guilty of murder. I'm just going to answer them and say, well, Napoleon, and just keep going on. Or my response will be, well, Sennacherib, this is, or, well, Hitler, that's the one that will, they'll know what I mean. You know, well, Rabbi Akiba, you maybe don't know who that is, but he was one of the best lawmakers. He was a legislator in Israel, and Rabbi Akiba became like, he's like an authority if you're Jewish. And sometimes they won't know who I'm talking about. If they don't know history well, they won't know who Sennacherib is. If they don't know scriptural history, they won't know who Ben Akiba is. But I'm just getting sick enough of the tyrannical husband who's a little Napoleon in his household to just get, I'm just getting a little more, less tolerant of that kind of hatred. If you are going to be a lawmaker, you shouldn't be hateful. Your laws should engender love for one another if you have to have a law. Love and Pharisee, they don't even go together in the same sentence when you say such things. The Pharisee and the scholar of the law who is included right along with them, they make life difficult. They make life terribly burdensome because the imposition of their law, they don't have a couple things that they suggest you would do for preference. They have a boatload of things that you have to remember all day long as you are in that venue. And since it's all about them and really not about you, since you're not wound so tightly, since you're not as uptight as they are about things, it's terribly difficult to bear. Now, while they put that on people, they won't help you do it in the slightest. That is, it's what the Lord's saying. You won't, with one finger, you won't help them with their burden a little bit. Pharisees don't come off looking good with the Lord Jesus Christ. So if you know someone like this, probably they're not really knowing the Lord Jesus Christ very well. Verse 47, woe to you because you are building the tombs of the prophets, but your fathers killed them. Then you are testifying and consenting to the works of your fathers because they indeed killed them, so you are building their tombs. Now, in Matthew 23, he's going to say that you say, if we were alive in the time of our fathers, we would not have been taken part with them in the killing of these prophets. And he latched onto that word, fathers. And he said, You're witnessing against yourself in that you call those murderers your fathers, that you are the sons of those who killed the prophets. Here he doesn't say that. It's very similar, but there is a difference. Here he says, you know, in building the tombs of the prophets, it's like you ratify how they died. It's like you memorialize their martyrdom as a good thing. This isn't a good thing. I'm sorry, but this is not very far away by application. When the Roman Catholic Church has what they call relics. I don't know if you know what relics are, because you're not Roman Catholic. But they're some of the most preposterous things that are called relics. Like, we've got half of the femur bone of John the Baptist housed in a reliquary. That is, in a box that houses a relic. And this is half of the femur bone, and it's in this box. And if you'd like, I don't know where they have half of the femur bone of John the Baptist, and I just really made that up, but it's not crazy. It's not crazy. They would dig up the remains. This is actually morbid. They'd dig up the remains of believers who had been martyred in the past and put them on display in the church. So you've got this, you've got places where you have this skull with, like, decomposed partially their hair on it, and it's sitting in a glass case. And people come from all over the world to, you know, to bow down to it and to pray at it, because if you pray there at the, you know, skull with some hair left on it of Mary Magdalene, she was so good that her extra merit, she could pray for you and give her some of your merit, some of her merit. Like, look, you're not as good as Mary Magdalene. Mary Magdalene needed this much merit to get into heaven. No, she didn't. She can't get into heaven by any amount of merit, and she doesn't have any merit. She got into heaven by pure, sheer, absolute, unadulterated grace of God manifested in its zenith in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. She's saved because Jesus Christ died and rose from the dead, and she believed it. But in a system that hates grace, you get in by merit. You got this much merit, that you need this much merit to get in. But Mary was so good, she had more than the merit that she needed to get it. So that extra merit that she doesn't need, you can pray to her. And she'll send some of her merit your way. But you need to travel 500 miles and go to the church and bow down to the glass reliquary that has her skull with some of her hair on it. You don't know how bad the Roman Catholic Church is today, because you don't see it. Why am I getting off on this? I don't... Oh, well, the Lord Jesus Christ got off on this stuff too, so it's... Look, merit, merit. That nobody has enough merit. There's one person where all the merit is housed in. He's died. He's exchanged. He said, you have nothing but demerit. I'll take it all. He gets slammed for it. He gets crucified. The Father literally executed his Son because he identified with our demerit. And all of our demerit was paid for. So there isn't anything that we got to balance the scales with, that we have to work this out. All of it was already paid for. Now say that you have to earn some of that, or you have to help God balance out the merit scale. You got to help Him out, and you blaspheme the death and the person of the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. I think I recently told you about this. A man who was a pastor many years ago. And he said, I'm sure, as he was dying, he said, I'm sure that I'm going to heaven. Because I don't think I've ever done one truly good work in my life. In other words, he's saying,
if trusting on the Lord Jesus Christ's merits in belief is what gets me in, I so have nothing to trust in of myself. I understand that since I've never done a truly good work in my life, I gotta be going to heaven. Because I believe on Jesus Christ, I don't have any merit. So, you've got this tradition stuff. You've got this built up tradition. And he's saying, look, when you've got a reliquary to Mary Magdalene's skull and hair, if you've got the box, and maybe you don't even get to see what's inside the box. Literally, I mean, and this stuff is all contrived. I don't believe for a second that's really Mary Magdalene's skull. I don't believe for a moment that that's John the Baptist's femur. Not for a moment. Church history tells us that once Constantine ruined everything, his mother became a believer too. And she went to the Holy Land in search of the cross. And she found it. Now I want to know how Helen, about 350 years later, is going to go into the Holy Land and find the cross, the actual cross that the Lord Jesus Christ died for. Oh, well, they understand why I'd have a problem with that. So you got to make up a miracle. She found it this way by a sign from heaven. All right, but what she came back with, and this is all hokey Catholic garbage, but what she came back with, that's the nails, that's what she found. She came back with the nails, the actual nails that Jesus was crucified with. Now we're going to deposit one here, and we'll deposit one there, and deposit one over there, so you can come and pray to the nails, and evidently the merit that the nails have is over and beyond what they needed to be saved. You can pray at the very nails of the Lord Jesus Christ's crucifixion. Doesn't that sound a lot like this? Like, you think it was a good thing that they crucified the Lord Jesus Christ. I think in God's transaction, spiritually it was a great thing, but I don't think that their murder of the Christ was good. You seem to think it's a great thing that Mary Magdalene was martyred the way that she was, in that you're going to put her skull and hair on display. You seem to think that's a good thing. He's saying, you're building the tombs of prophets, giving action-based validity to their murder of the prophets. Do you see what he's saying here? He's saying, in that you're liking what happened and memorializing what happened, you're indicating that you're of the same spirit, even though you say if we were alive in the time of our fathers, we would not have taken part with that. I don't care what you say, but I do care that you said this, that you called those people your fathers. So I have to say that the Roman Catholic Church evidently is witnessing that they're sons of the people that murdered these martyrs. And they demonstrated that when they were in power, as they made more martyrs than the world had ever seen out of Protestants who were guilty of believing that Jesus Christ alone was enough to save them. They did recognize that. All right. Because of this, verse 49, the wisdom of God also said, I will send to them prophets and apostles, and of them they will kill and thoroughly persecute. We'll see the reason why in a moment. But note here, the wisdom of God says this. It was the wisdom of God to send them people that they would kill. That's the wisdom of God. All right, the wisdom of God is nothing like your wisdom, is it? The wisdom of God, it's the wisdom of God to say, I'm going to deliver these people, I'm going to invest them with the Word of God and with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's going to activate that Word that's inside them. I'm going to gift these people. They're going to be the gifts of man to mankind under the Lord Jesus Christ, the ultimate gift. He's going to give gifts to men. He's saying, I'm going to give gifts of apostles and prophets. I know when I do that, they're going to kill these people. And it's the wisdom of God. So let's banish the thought forever that this kind of thinking, why would God allow them to be killed? The wisdom of God allows them to be killed. Let's banish the thought forever, why would God let this happen to me? Far less is happening to you if you're alive than what happened to them, and it was the wisdom of God that this happened to them. Do you realize the kind of testimony that is when you have an apostle, you kill that apostle about how wrong you are, how right God is to say how wrong you are? Here's what you must see this connection. You must see this connection. I must actually not even just tell you about it. I have to take you to this connection. Such a Christocentric connection. You ready? Here he says, the wisdom of God said this. Look at, not the same time, but look at another instance where he's speaking in the same kind of language on the week that he will be crucified. And he says this. In Matthew 23, look at verse 34, the Lord Jesus Christ speaking. For this reason, behold, I am sending forth to you prophets and wise people and scribes, and of them you will kill and crucify, and of them you will flog in your synagogues, and you will persecute from city to city. Who does that? In Matthew, it's the Lord Jesus Christ. I send you these. Who does that in Luke's chapter 11 here? The wisdom of God. Do you notice how then, as we combine these two passages, the wisdom of God is in apposition with the Son of God. The Lord Jesus Christ is the very wisdom of God. Why is he going to do that? Verse 50, so that the blood of all the prophets which has been spilled from the foundation of the world will be sought out from this generation. From the blood of Abel until the blood of Zechariah, having been destroyed between the sacrificial altar and the house. The Lord really doesn't seem to be, you know, just having a wonderful day, is he? I mean, can you see the heat that is behind this? Early in the morning. That's how we start off our day. Hey, guess what, Pharisees? Breakfast? Sure. Want to immerse first? No. What? And then this happens. This is your morning devotional right here. This is your private time with Jesus in the morning. And this is the Word of God that you get. What's he talking about? Well, first of all, he says, well, look at this. Look at what he's doing. Look at what the wisdom of God says. I'm going to send you the greatest guys that have ever lived. I'm going to send to you the, other than myself, I'm going to send you the men with the highest, purest revelation of God that has ever been given. I'm going to send you apostles. Highest office in the church age underneath that of Lord. Highest non-Lord Jesus Christ. Office. He actually has that office too, and as an apostle of the Father. These apostles are apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to send you apostles with the capstone message. This is going to, as Paul put it in Colossians 1, 24 to 26, 28. He said, this is going to fill out the Word of God. I'm going to send you prophets like Jude, who isn't necessarily an apostle, but Jude, a prophet, and he caps off the Word of God and it basically says in verse 3 of the book, this is the whole thing. This is the whole deal right here. It's once for all delivered to the saints. I'm going to send you guys like Jude that finish the Word of God. I'm going to send you guys like Paul, who's the guy, like there's one last major piece to be put into the place of divine theology, namely the secret of the Father and the Son, and Paul's going to put that secret right in its place, and now it's all, I mean, the fullness of the Word of God has been delivered. I'm going to send you these guys.
They aren't even just Old Testament prophets. Old Testament prophets prophesied to you about law. I'm going to send to you prophets that ratify everything that the Old Testament prophets said, but add on top of that the superior revelation of the grace of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. You're going to kill them. The reason, now follow this, the reason he says he's going to do this is, like, this is the reason for, the reason he's going to do that is because I want you, as you kill the ultimate representatives of me. Obviously, you do that to anybody lesser. You're not afraid to kill an apostle or a prophet. You're obviously not going to bat an eye if you do that with some run-of-the-mill Christian who refuses to sacrifice to Caesar. So, since this generation gets these kind of people and kills them and crucifies them and scourges them in synagogues, the reason why I'm doing that, the wisdom of God, the Lord Jesus Christ said, is so that, with that kind of reasoning in place, every murder of human history gets laid on your doorstep. So that you're guilty of all, at least not every murder, but every righteous murder, every martyrdom. That every martyrdom in the history of mankind gets laid on you. That you're guilty for it all. You know what? With that kind of reasoning, he didn't even need to send apostles and prophets. That just solidifies it. That just seals it. You kill the Lord Jesus Christ, everybody who's ever been righteous has been righteous because of him. Everybody who's ever been righteous is righteous because they're in him. You just killed every righteous person who has ever lived when you crucified the Son of God. But that's the reason that he said that he, the wisdom of God, would do this. Now, I think that you're all familiar with Abel. He's the first murderer and he's a righteous man. So he's the first righteous murderer of all time. Did I forget to do this? I did not. Forgot to do this. Last week I thought I'd get this far. Go figure. Last week, I thought I'd get this far. I brought my Hebrew Bible with me, and I was going to go to some front row seater and say, find the last book, turn to the end of that book. The last book of the Bible in the Hebrew Old Testament is not Malachi. That's our English order, and I think it's a more sensible order. But the last book in the Scripture in the Hebrew canonical order is 2 Chronicles. Now, turn with me to 2 Chronicles chapter 24, and you're going to see what this blood of Zechariah is, having been destroyed between the sacrificial altar and the house. 2 Chronicles 24, beginning at verse 17. You remember the Athaliah was a queen, and she was a usurper, and you'd do this real quickly. And she wanted to keep being queen, so she knew that the males of her son's line would be the next in line for the kingdom, and so she sought to kill all of her grandsons. And killing all of her grandsons, her daughter-in-law, daughters-in-law and mothers-in-law, still having a problem back there, Jehosheba was her name. She said, no, she's not going to do this. And her husband is Jehoiada, a priest, and they go into, they take Joash, who is a little baby, and they hide him inside the temple. Athaliah will never go in there. You'll never find him in there. She's a Baal worshiper. They raise this kid for 7 years, and then they spark a revolution against Athaliah, and she yells, treason, treason, as a result of it. But they installed Joash as king over Israel from the Davidic line. The bigger problem is Satan's plan to foil the promise that one of the seed of David would be on that throne. You can never foil God's promise, even if we have to get a Jehoiada and a Jehosheba involved in it. We hide this little kid. The kid becomes 7 years old. They spark a revolution. He's the new king. Joash does really well for as long as Jehoiada is alive. As soon as Jehoiada dies, he apostatizes. Man.
Now, we break in there. Verse 17, but after the death of Jehoiada, this is 24:17, the officials of Judah came and bowed down to the king, and the king listened to them. And they abandoned the house of Yahweh, the God of their fathers, and served the Asherim and the idols, so wrath came upon Judah and Jerusalem, for this their guilt. Yet he sent prophets to them to bring them back to Yahweh, though they testified against them, they would not listen. Then the Spirit of God came on Zechariah. That's our Zechariah of this passage. The son of Jehoiada the priest. Alright, like you killed my dad. No, you didn't kill my dad. My dad died and you betrayed my dad. He stood above the people and said to them, thus God has said, why do you transgress the commandments of Yahweh and do not prosper? Because you have forsaken Yahweh, he has also forsaken you. So they conspired against him, and at the command of the king, they stoned him to death. Where did they stone him to death? In the court of the house of Yahweh. That is, in the temple, there was a courtyard. In that temple, before you entered into the holy place, in that courtyard, there was a sacrificial altar, and then there was what was actually considered the house, that is, the holy place. Here, what the Lord Jesus Christ calls between the sacrificial altar and the house, in verse 51, is here called the courtyard. Verse 22 of 2 Chronicles 24, thus Joash the king did not remember the kindness which his father Jehoiada had shown him, but he murdered his son, and as he died, he said, may Yahweh see and avenge. Yahweh is going to see and avenge. You see it happen in his day in what follows in this account. You also see Yahweh getting ready to avenge as that murder is going to be laid at the doors of other people as well who are equally as guilty as such. Here's what I want you to see. This is like we would say, if we want to talk about the whole Bible, we talk about from Genesis to Revelation. If you were Jewish and it was at the time that the Lord Jesus Christ was on the earth, your Genesis to Revelation would be Genesis to 2 Chronicles. And that's what the Lord's saying, that every righteous murder from Genesis to 2 Chronicles, every martyrdom that has ever taken place in the Bible, be laid on your door. That you're going to be your doorstep. You're going to be guilty for that. Yes, I am saying to you, it will be sought out from this generation. Verse 52, woe to you, the scholars of the law, because you took away the key of the knowledge. What is the key of the knowledge? It's something, obviously, that if you open it, you use this key, everything else opens up to you. The key of knowledge is a term for the Lord Jesus Christ. You don't believe in me, and you teach other people not to. You took away from them that which will open up every other verse to them. You took away the key of knowledge. You didn't enter yourselves, and those entering you hindered. That is, you weren't satisfied in Panaric evil to just not go in yourself. You tried to slander the truth and stop others from going in as well. But he, saying these things to them, the scribes and the Pharisees began to hold it against him terribly and to cross-examine him about many things. One of these, you know, these conversations have angst in it, and the motive is just to get you to trip up somehow so that we can use something against you. It says so in verse 54, lying in wait for him, seeking to catch something out of his mouth so that they should accuse him. We want to have him commit himself to something that we can grab a hold of, take to the Romans, and they kill this guy. Or that we can turn the mob against him. That we can turn the general Jewish populace against him. They're terribly angry about him now, and I'm going to tell you as of yesterday, this is what we're talking about. Pharisees are like Mallow cups. When you're thinking you're getting a Reese's peanut butter cup, how many know what Mallow cups are? All right, look at all those hands going up. Do it one more time. If you know what a Mallow cup, all right, look at it. I thought it was going to be one of my archaisms of dinosaur land again. I don't even see Mallow cups used. As of last night, this is how I'm going to describe them. I had a phone call last night from our dear brother Joe Heranica, and he called me up and he said, "What are you doing?" Joe always calls me, you know, really early, like at about 11:30 at night or 12. And he called and he said, first thing he started, I said, "Did I get you getting ready to go to the gym?" Which is totally believable and understandable, but no. He said, "What are you doing?" I said, "Well, I'm having grandfather's super scripture blast." Had my grandchildren over last night, and it's a whole day. It's a yearly event. It's like Christmas and your birthday. It used to be Metcalf super scripture blast when my kids were coming up, but now I have grandkids who are not named Metcalf. So it's grandfather's super scripture blast. We use every creative device possible to minister the Word of God in a fun way on a kid level, and it's just an all-day thing, and I'm tired, I want to tell you. And they slept over last night, and I got up tired. I told them, "You know what? It's one thing to be a morning person. It's another thing altogether to be an obnoxious morning person," I told my grandkids this morning, playfully. That's why they never believe me when I'm serious. But Joe asked me, "What are you doing?" I said, "I'm having grandfather's super scripture blast." And, you know, a little explanation about what that was. And he told me what he did. He said, he started telling me things that he did with his grandkids. He said, he taught them about false teachers because his grandchildren love Reese's peanut butter cups. So he bought Mallow cups, opened the Reese's bags, took them out, put the Mallow cups in and sealed up the Reese's thing, the Reese's container again. And then gave them all Mallow cups. Now, it's in a Reese's container. It's in, I tore the paper off. It's got the little paper, you know, crinkled cup around it. It's chocolate. It looks just like it. And he said, and they would bite into it and like, surprise, surprise, surprise. This is what a false teacher is like. Boy, they promise. Like, this is the real deal. They're the genuine article. They're the real thing. Jude says, they're late autumn trees, twice dead, plucked up at the roots. Jude says that they're clouds without water. You see clouds, if you want it to rain, I don't want it to rain. But if you want it to rain, you're thinking, it's going to rain. There's water in the clouds. There's no water in the clouds. False teachers present something on the outside like you're going to get the Word of God, you're going to get sustenance, you're going to get life, you're going to get reality, you're going to get real answers, you're going to get the Lord Jesus Christ, and none of that is there. But something else is there. You're going to get life. No, you're going to get death. You're going to get the Lord Jesus Christ. No, you're not. You're going to get them and all of what they're like. You're going to get the rancor. You're going to get the base. You're going to get the merciless kind of law-based religion is what you're going to get from them. The average Jew, I'll close with this, the average Jew would have thought at this time that the Pharisee was like the pinnacle of, you know, this is what it means to be holy. Look at the self-discipline that they exercise. Look at the self-control that they use in beyond what's even written to be pleasing to God. Pharisees, we can't even hope to be as holy, as righteous as the Pharisee. Look at the Reese's cup. No, that's not what it is. The real, genuine God, the truth, the Lord Jesus Christ was in their midst right there. He came in clash all the time with Pharisaism. This is what the reality of God and divine life looks like. It's this man. Seen him in a little different,
presentation today, maybe, than we are used to seeing him. That's because we haven't seen him a great deal yet in clash with Pharisees. This only escalates from this point on, and it doesn't escalate on a slow slope. This is taking off now. It's late in his life. When he gets to Pharisaical headquarters and stays there for the rest of his earthly ministry, namely Judea, and even more so Jerusalem, that's where he gets crucified. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.